You see, a genuine faith will produce a real change in conduct and character. A lack of change in conduct and character is a symptom of a false or a dead faith. Now, we have been studying here the book of James for the last 4 months. We've been studying this book. Some have called James the epistle of applied Christianity. I like the saying, for those who are long in theory but short in practice. Some have called the book of James the faith that works, the behavior of belief, or a belief that behaves. You see, in Christianity, there are two things that really sum up Christianity: the believing side and the behaving side. So what James majors on is the behaving side. That's the practical aspect of the book of James. James is saying, if you say you believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't? Is what James is saying. Now, the book of James is a general epistle. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's not written to a particular city or a particular fellowship. It's a general epistle. Like 1 Corinthians was written to those believers in Corinth. Ephesians, Ephesus. Colossians. So we have, for instance, 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. These are called general epistles. It's just written to Christians, is what it's written to. Now, the author of this book, pretty simple, in verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us, and James, a bondservant of God. Now, when we did the introduction, we took great pains to mention the various James in the New Testament, and we came to the conclusion that this James is none other than the brother of Jesus. So you talk about someone that had insight, someone that has seen many, many things. This would be the brother of Jesus himself. Now, James presents in this letter, 5 chapters, 13 marks of maturity. So you could literally take the 13 marks, you could look at your life, and you could look at where you're at spiritually speaking. Where do I add up when I look at all these 13 points and I look at the maturity level I'm at? Where do I fall? So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at all 13 of these. Now, again, we looked at 13 different ones. We spent over an hour on each one of them. So we're going to sum it all up this morning and take the highlights out of each one of these points. So the very first one we want to look at is number one. First mark of maturity is trials. This is James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And the thought of the passage is, our trials include a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, a prayerful heart, glorying in spiritual position, and looking forward to the reward. So in verse 2, we have the joyful attitude. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now notice the word consider. The word consider is a Greek accounting term. And it literally means to evaluate, an honest assessment of a figure. So when you and I are going through trials as a Christian, and we will, we need to assess it in a spiritual manner. We need to look at it, spiritually speaking, as to how important it is. Now, again, some of us get very upset when we go through trials, but trials have been sent to us by God. And God's purpose in those trials is to mature us, is to make us like Jesus Christ. Second point, verses 3 and 4, is an understanding mind. We need to respond intelligently when we find ourselves in a trial, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, there's three ways of responding to the trial. Many people, number one, escape from their trials. They try to run from their trials. Some people fall into category number two, where they endure their trials. But what James is promoting here is enlisting your trial, using that trial and allow God to have his way so that you and I become more like Jesus Christ through the trial. Number three, in verses 5-8, is a prayerful heart. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So where do we go to find wisdom? Well, James tells us here that we gain it on our knees. When we find ourselves in a trial, one of the first things we should do is pray. And we should say, God, what are you trying to show me? God, what should I do? And that's where the wisdom is going to come from. God promises to respond to us. He promises to answer us. He promises that he's going to come through. And then number four in verses 9-11 is glory in our spiritual position. Notice, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. When we are of humble circumstance, this can lead us to dependence upon God. Have you ever noticed that when you're going through a trial, you pray more? Have you ever noticed when you're going through difficult times how you get others to pray with you, to get others to pray for you, and how you find yourself praying more and more and more? Well, that's what the trials do. They humble us. They get us dependent upon the Lord. And then number 5 in verse 12, we look forward to the reward. Verse 12 says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So when we handle trials spiritually, we are given the crown of life, which symbolizes divine approval of a life tested by a trial. God wants us to respond with our minds, not our emotions. Very important. This brings us now to our second mark of maturity, is temptations. And often temptations go hand in hand with trials. This is James 1, verses 13-18. And here's the thought of our passage. Beware lest a trial sent from God becomes a temptation from lust, resulting in fruitlessness instead of fruitfulness. So temptations confront all of us. Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the first point in verse 13 is don't blame God for temptations. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So don't blame shift when you find yourself under great temptation. We saw this in Genesis where Adam blamed Eve. And then Eve blamed the devil. And Adam goes even so far to tell God, you gave me a defective wife. If you wouldn't have given me her and you would have given me somebody else, there wasn't anybody else. If you would have given me somebody else, I wouldn't have fallen like I fell. So he even blamed God for the wife that God had given to him. Number 2 in verses 14 and 15 is the source of temptations is lust. Verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, what we mean by lust is we're talking about our old nature. Every human being is born a sinner by nature and by choice. When we are born again, we receive a new nature in which now we have this two natures inside of us. And the one that we feed the most is the one that gets stronger and stronger. So if we feed the flesh, we become carnal Christians. We become worldly Christians. If you feed the spiritual man within us, you become a spiritual person. you begin to resemble Jesus. So which one will we feed? And then number three, in verses 16 through 18, God brings good, not bad. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So don't think that the sin and the temptation and everything else is from God, because God does not tempt us to do that which is wrong. So temptation cannot be outgrown, but it can be overcome. We are always going to find ourselves in trials. The trials are always going to be an opportunity for temptation. It's always going to be. So it's not something that we outgrow, but it is something we overcome. Number three, here's the third mark of maturity, is the word. How the Christian responds to the word. This is James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. The thought of the passage is, maturity is hearing and receiving the word in humility with a desire for the application of the word. So in verses 19 and 20, James starts first with hearing the word. He says in verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So he says, let us be swift and eager to receive God's word. Let us be students of the word. I hope that when you come Sunday mornings, you come with the Bible, you come with the notes or a notebook and a pen. We are coming to be taught. We are coming to be enlightened, not entertained. We need to be students of the word. We need to sit underneath the teaching of the word. We need to be quick to hear. What is the Lord saying? What did God say? That's the heart of a man or a woman that loves the word of God. Number two, it's receiving the word. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. So we need to accept God's word, not argue with God's word. Not try to make the Bible teach what it doesn't teach. And how many Christians do this? They say, oh, my favorite verse in the Bible is God helps those that help themselves. That's not in the Bible. That's Benjamin Franklin. That's not in the Bible. That's my favorite verse in the Bible. God helps those that help themselves. You heathen, that's not in the Bible. So that's what we do. We try to find a verse, you know, God wants us to be happy. I know that's in there somewhere. Is that in Thessalonians or something? I know it's in there somewhere. And this is sad. This is really, really sad that we accept God's word so we can change it and manipulate it and make it say what we want to say. Number three, in verses 22 through 27, is doing the word. Now, this is where James really shines. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, here's the big trap. Because you can recite a verse, you think you know it. No, you don't. No, I don't. I don't know the verse until I live it. Until I put it into application. I may be able to repeat it like a, you know, like an old cassette recorder, an old recorder. We have recorders that records our voice on our phones. I might be able to do that, but it doesn't mean that I know it. And that's where the deception comes in. We got people that can quote the Bible, they can quote the passage, they can tell the context, but they're not living it. Not living it at all. So the proper relationship between those who are spiritual and God is through their relationship to the word. That's the connection. You don't separate God from his word. I love this in John 1:14. The word became flesh. I was thinking, should we not be like that too? Should not the word become flesh? Should we not live out God's word? Should God's word not become us? This brings us to number four. This is the fourth mark of maturity, is favoritism. This is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And the thought of our passage is favoritism is inconsistent with God. James illustrates through the believer's fellowship and goes against the royal law that will judge us. So in verse 1, we got favoritism is condemned in Scripture. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You see, our faith in Jesus Christ does not mix with personal favoritism. It's what we call an oxymoron. We talked about this. The phrase oxymoron comes from the Greek meaning opposing terms. Let me give you some examples. How about this one? Jumbo shrimp. That's an oxymoron. How about deafening silence? That's an oxymoron. How about bittersweet? Here's my favorite one. Original copy. I'll let you think about that one for a while. That's an oxymoron. Let me give you even a better one. A Christian favoritism. That's an oxymoron. God, who's not a God of favoritism, then how can his followers play favorites? That's impossible. It's a jumbo shrimp. It's impossible. Number two, in verses 2-4, favoritism illustrated. So here's an illustration in the church there. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. So here is this favoritism that is based upon the outward. Some guy comes in all decked out, you know. He's got his ripped up $2,500 jeans. Oh man, check it out, you know. It's that is ridiculous to pay attention to what they have, what they're wearing. It's so worldly. Number three, in verses 5-11, favoritism is argued. In verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. You know, you look at the way God works with people, it's often the poor that gravitate towards God, and those that gravitate towards God, God meets them. It's not the rich gravitating towards God, it's the poor. Because they're so in such need. They're hurting so bad. So God has open arms. He just receives them. That's the way God works. That's God's economy. And then number four, verses 12-13, favoritism will be judged. Verse 12 says, so speak, so act, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. God is going to judge us. He's going to judge us by our standard. He's going to judge us by the law. He's going to judge us ourselves. So the way that we behave towards people indicates what we really believe about God. We cannot and dare not separate human relationships from divine fellowship. We can't do it. It's an oxymoron. It really is. Number five, here's the fifth mark of maturity is faith. This is James chapter 2, verses 14-26. Here's the thought of our passage. Genuine faith involves confirmation by the heart, confession by the tongue, and action by the limbs. So number one in verses 14-20 is a dead faith. Notice what he says in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, this we talked about this. We went to great lengths about this. There are some people that say there is a major conflict between the Apostle Paul and James. Both of their talking about faith is at odds with the Bible. These two are diametrically opposed to each other. It's like mixing oil and water. It doesn't mix. And that's where we err. And let me just give the distinction between these two. First of all, Paul is describing the way of justification. The way that any man, woman, or child is ever justified is always by faith. That's the basis and really the whole argument of Paul. What James focuses upon is the life of the justified is always by faith. So if there's no fruit in that person's life, they're fake. That's what James would say. He has fake faith. So works are the fruit of faith. What a person says and claims never replaces what a person does. So Paul and James are saying the same thing. It's kind of like we lived on a corner many years ago. And anyone that knew us always came in the side door. They knocked on the side door. Our house was on a corner. It was a weird setup. We always knew visitors because they came to the front door. So whether you came in the side door or the front door, guess what? You still were inside the house. And so they're saying the same thing. Anyone that's ever going to be justified always comes by faith. That's the only way. And if you are truly, truly justified, then it's going to show up in your faith. So that's the point that they're making. There's no fight. There's no war between Paul versus James. It doesn't exist. Number two, in verses 21 through 26, is a living faith. He uses the example of Abraham. In verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, this is Genesis 22. Now, we took the time to really look at this, and this, without a doubt, again, Abraham offering Isaac is one of the most beautiful pictures of God the Father offering up his son. First of all, Abraham had his only son. God the Father has his only son. He was going to offer his son. Now, we know that he was going to offer his son up, and his son was going to be offered as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. How do we know this? Because Hebrews tells us that he actually believed that when he would slay his son, God just had to raise him from the dead. I'm going to offer him up, but you just have to raise him. That's what you're going to do. And that's what God the Father did. On the third day, he raised his son from the dead. So that's a wonderful example of a living faith, a working faith that wasn't merely intellectual. It was acted upon. It was the real thing. So faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but it's obeying in spite of consequences. And that's literally what Abraham did. So the kind of faith that saves a person is one that is intellectual, of the heart, and involves the will. And I would keep those three things in mind. I think all of us here probably know somebody that responded to an altar call 20 years ago, but they've never changed. And I think that that person is suspect. I really do. Because first of all, it involves the intellect. You have to understand that you are a sinner, and you have to understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Son of God. You have to understand that when he died on that cross, he was dying not for himself, but for me and you. And then when he rose from the dead, he rose because God the Father said, paid in full. Now that is the intellectual understanding of the word, putting your faith in God. We need to know that. Next, it should affect our heart. We should be broken over the fact that Jesus died for me. I am a sinner that put him on the cross. And then thirdly, that involves the will. I surrender to God, and now I live for God. So a lot of times we see people responding, but we don't see any change. And I would suggest those three areas, intellect, heart, and will, have to be involved in genuine faith. This brings us to number six. This is the sixth mark of maturity. It's the tongue. And this is James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And here's the thought of our passage. It says, the power of the tongue to direct, to destroy, to delight is all utilized by the mature Christian. The term tongue is used 215 times in the Bible. It's a real problem. Matthew 12:37, Jesus said, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Number one, in verse one, the tongue in teaching. It seems like in this particular church, it had a Jewish flavor to it, that there were a lot of young men that wanted to be teachers in the fellowship that James is describing. And it was a natural thing because it was a Jewish church. We see a lot of Jewish aspects to it throughout the five chapters that he speaks about. He keeps referring to our father Abraham and everything else. So a Jewish mother would say, if I have a male son, he's going to be a rabbi. You know, rabbi was like the best of the best. They were respected in the community. They were loved in the community. So mom wanted every one of her good little Jewish boys to be rabbis. So in verse 1, James warns them. He says here in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. So responsibility brings a divine judgment. Stricter judgment literally means greater judgment or special strictness. A person that teaches the word better know the word, and the person that knows the word better implement the word in their life. It's a very, very serious thing. The church hates hypocrites. The world hates hypocrites. It's one of the worst things. People absolutely hate it. Number two in verses 2-5 is the power of the tongue. Verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. You know, the more you talk, the greater opportunity there is to make mistakes and bring offenses. Remember, loose lips sink ships. Number three, verses 6-8, the vicious nature of the tongue. Verse 6 says, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. The tongue brings death. The tongue brings misery. It really does. Absolutely does. Number four in verses 9-12 is the inconsistency of the tongue. Verse 9 says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. I said this when we were teaching this. I need to come up with Christian duct tape. I'm serious about this. You take a roll of duct tape, you have little verses on it, like I'm praying for you, and just get up in the morning, put that on your mouth. Throughout the day, you got this urge, so you peel it off, put another one, God bless you, put that on there. Throughout the day, change it to different verses across your lips. His point is, you can almost be a perfect person if you zip your lips. Our lips just get us into so much trouble. So there's the inconsistency of our tongue should not be so. Blessing God, then cursing man. The believer's new nature should produce a fountain of refreshment and words of grace. But sometimes we're doing both. We're killing and blessing with the same mouth. Number seven, here's the seventh mark of maturity, wisdom. Chapter 3, verses 13-18. The thought of the passage is, we need wisdom. The world's wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic. God's wisdom is peaceable, gentle, and reasonable. So in verse 13, we have the proof of true wisdom. Verse 13, it says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Notice, wisdom is seen. Wisdom is lived out. So knowledge is the possession of facts. Wisdom is the proper use and application of knowledge. True wisdom and understanding will be manifested in conduct, the way that one conducts oneself. That's a wise person. Number two, verses 14 through 16, earthly wisdom and its characteristics. Boy, this is a, look at this description here in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Proverbs 8:11 says, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. She is priceless. Number three, in verses 17 through 18, heavenly wisdom and its characteristics. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, then it's gentle, then it's reasonable, it's full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. Let me just describe to you the person that is wise. And what I'm about to say, they would say amen and amen to. Lord, my thoughts, my words, my actions, and my devotion, may it be pure. Let me say that again. My thoughts, my words, my actions, and devotion, may it be pure. See, that's wisdom. It's not easy to admit that we're wrong. The wisdom of the world is headstrong, obstinate, and unwilling to submit. But a teachable, open spirit is often a major key to diffusing conflict. Now, let me just give an example of wisdom of conflict. Maybe you're in a conflict right now with somebody, and maybe it got very heated. Now, what's the spiritual way to deal with that? Well, the spiritual way to deal with that would be to go to that person and focus on yourself. Go to that person and say, I want to ask your forgiveness for the way I behaved. What I said had truth in it, but my attitude stunk. I have been so convicted, and I've already asked God to forgive me for how I treated you. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Now, that's pretty hard for the person to say, yeah, and you forgot this. And they start stacking them. No, it probably won't happen. What will probably happen is the person will go, you know, I had a bad attitude too. And what I just said yesterday, it had some truth in it, but my attitude stunk too. Well, we both stink together. Isn't that wonderful? You see, that's what wisdom does. The world would say, go in there with your guns loaded and point out all the stuff they said that was inaccurate. Confront them that they were yelling at you and they were upset and all that. Just go in there and just let them have it. Don't talk about yourself. It's them. See, that's the world. And that's how the world deals with it. Number eight, here's the eighth mark of maturity, worldliness. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. The thought of the passage is worldliness caused by our passions results in being enemies of God, cured by resisting, drawing, forsaking, and acknowledging. Now, James mentions three different wars confronting us. There's war with God, there's war with ourselves, and there's war with each other. And I would suggest to you, it's the first war that affects the other two. To be at war with God is to be at war with yourself and to be at war with others. So in verses 1 through 3, he speaks about the results of giving self first priority. This is what happens when we put self first. In verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your mind? So it's your lusts, it's your passions. It's what the world would call today hedonism. Hedonism. You've heard the word before. Hedonism is the philosophy that pleasure is the chief end of life. All of life is about having a good time. It's all about living your dreams and getting out of life what you want. Others may have to pay a price, but that's their problem. You want what you want, and you should get it. So that's the world. That's absolutely the world. It truly is worldliness. I think when I think of hedonism, I again think of Hugh Hefner, who of course started Playboy. And you always see this guy running around with a robe. I always wanted to take off the belt and choke him with it, is what I always wanted to do. Pray for me. But see, that's hedonism. He lived that lifestyle, always run around in a bathrobe. That's hedonism. Number two, in verses 4-6, is the error of establishing wrong priorities. It's the priorities are all off. Verse 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, here's a real simple way to understand this. When you look at the first five verses, guess what word you see 13 times is the word "you." It's not that hard. You don't have to really even know the Bible. You could just go back to the first five verses and say, what's the key word in these five verses? It's you. It's all about you. That's where the problem is. It's the elevation and the worship of self. There's no guessing what the problem is. And then number three in verses 7-10 is the requirement of giving God first priority. This is where it can all change. Verse 7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And you know the word submit or subject is a Greek military term, and it means to arrange in troop divisions in a military fashion under a commander, to submit yourself under command. Do you know that every Christian is to be under subjection? Ephesians 5:21 says, "Submit one to another." Some husbands think that it's their job to get their wife to submit. Do you know that husbands submit to their wives by loving them? Do you know that parents submit to their children by not exasperating them? You know, children submit to their parents by obeying them. Employers submit to their employees by not giving unreasonable requests. Employees submit by obeying what their boss says. So all of us are called to submission. There's anybody on earth that's not to be under submission. We're all under submission. That's that bad word in our culture. We don't submit to anyone. We're our own boss. We do what we want to do. You see, when we sin and try to cover and are not willing to confess it, we are declaring war against God. That's literally what we're doing. And some of us this morning are at war with God. We created this mess. We're the ones that are unwilling to submit. The ninth mark of maturity is judgment. This is James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. So just two verses. Thought of the passage is judging others out of spite or to expose their sin is against God's law and against God himself. So in verse 11, we talked about judging is not to be. Verse 11 says, "Do not speak against one another. There is no clearer proof of following the devil than when we're spreading lies and speaking forth untruths." If someone comes up to you today or tomorrow and says, "Hey, did you know about so-and-so?" I would stop them right there and say, "You know what? Let's you and I go and talk to them about what you just said. Let's go talk to him about it." By the words that we say, we can change people's opinions of others by the way that we say it. That is sinful. That's the work of the devil. And that's what we're doing. And Christians are to be far from that. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Number two in verse 11 is judging is above the law. Notice who speaks against the law is a judge of the law. So when we go against it, we're literally going against God's law, the very law of God. Only God can pass judgment on a person's actions and motives without fault, without hypocrisy, and without spite. Because God knows it all. Some of us have teenagers that are omniscient, all-knowing. They think they are, but they're not. But only God is truly omniscient, all-knowing. And then number three in verse 12, judging is above God. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Now here's the logic. The logic is that since only God is the only one that can save and destroy, only God has the right to judge. So I when we close that out, I use that acrostic and I use the word think. And I put it in your notes, the word think. T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? And K, is it kind? 10th mark of maturity is goals. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. The thought of the passage is, believers will fail in making plans when we presume to know God's will and postpone doing God's will. We cannot predict the future. We must face life daily and the future with God in mind, or we sin and fail. So in verse 13, he speaks about planning without God. Look at verse 13. Come now, you who say today, tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, James is not saying it's wrong or negative to make plans. What's wrong is leaving God out of our plans. It's wrong to plan without God. It's disastrous to plan without God. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Number two in verses 13 through 16 is presuming to know. Verse 13 says, come now, you who say today, tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Life is complicated. It's uncertain. It's short. So our dependence upon the Lord is essential. Let me show you a big difference between those outside of God and those with God. How this is a typical mindset of a worldly person to count their years when the Bible tells us to count our days. That's a good example. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. So we got beyond 2 years, I'm going to do this, and 5 years, I'm going to do this. And you go, what are you going to do on Monday? Great question. Well, today's Sunday. What are you going to do on Sunday? Well, I don't know. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Oh, God help me. We're doomed. We're doomed. So again, it's absolutely fruitless. It's absolutely fruitless. Don't number your years, number your days. And then number three in verse 17, postponing his will. Verse 17 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So we must be willing to obey God's will. When we discover it, God's will is always in harmony with God's word. Wow, that's important. God's will is never contradicted in God's word. God's word is never contrasted or complicated or wrong according to his word. Word, his will go hand in hand. Number 11. This is the 11th mark of maturity. Riches. James 5, 1 through 6. The thought of the passage is regarding wealth, God asks two questions. How did you use your wealth and how did you gain your wealth? It takes God-given wisdom and supernatural humility to be able to manage wealth and influence and resisting human pride. And it is such a trap. You start making money, you start putting away a nest egg, and you go, wow, look at me. Look what I did. I carefully planned, look what I have. Oh, pride just comes through. But the Bible makes it clear, it doesn't matter how hard you work and how much you sweat, if God's not in it, you won't prosper. That's the point. You can sit there and think about how wonderful you are, but it was all due to God. In verses 1 through 3, we have, how did you use your wealth? Verse 1 says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. So James presents three facts of God's judgment upon the rich. How did you use your wealth? So in verse 1, we have coming judgment will cause the rich to wail. Now, right now, you're going to wail. Right now, you're going to pay the price. And we talked about that. Some of those that have, that are so unhappy, they have no direction in their life, they have multiple marriages, just all messed up. It's like some in the news, you know, you just kind of wonder, can they go a whole week without being in the news, you know? Just always in trouble. Number two, in verse two, coming judgment, wealth already corrupted. Verse two says, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Number three, in verse three, coming judgment, wealth will testify against you. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. And we know gold doesn't rust, but what he's talking about is the poor investment that they are. They won't help you. And then in verses 4 through 6, how you gained your wealth. James presents three charges against him. How did you gain your wealth? Number 1 in verse 4, the deed of withholding or withheld wages. Verse 4 says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you. Now, mowed wasn't a yard service, but they used sickles and they would harvest the grain, and then they would get paid at the end of the day. That money at the end of the day would give them money for dinner, would give them money for breakfast and lunch, and then that's it. So the next day they would work all day. At the end of the day, they'd get money to have dinner, to have breakfast, and have lunch. So it was literally hand to mouth. So here they are, these workers are working themselves to death, and here are the rich withholding the wages from them. Shameful. Number two, verse five is the deeds of luxury and self-indulgence. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. And harvest time was a time like our Thanksgiving. It was a time of just party after party. And here are these poor folks, they don't even have food, and they're partying it up, just living these lives of excess. And then number three, in verse 6, deed of condemning and killing the righteous. Verse 6 says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man who does not resist you. So maybe they took him to court, they took possession of their land, they have no livelihood, they can't have any means of making a living. There can be all sorts of different ways that they do this, and you see this quite often. You know, you got the lawyers, you got the money, you can in many ways beat some of the cases that are out there, and that's what these guys did. So if we have been blessed with means and a position, we need to be careful not to neglect those less fortunate, and God see it. This brings us to number 12. This is the 12th mark of maturity. It's patience in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5. The thought of the passage is God has given examples of patience. We need patience to face difficulty, disappointment, disapproval, disaster, and dishonesty. So James gives us three wonderful examples of patience. The first one is in verse 7 through 9. It's the example of the farmer. In verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. So the farmer was absolutely dependent upon the Lord in October for the rains to come to soften the soil so they could plant the seeds plus water it. Then come March, the latter rains would come, and it would cause the plant to grow and to flourish and carry it right into harvest. So the lesson of the farmer is keep on working. Don't give up, don't get sidetracked and fight with other farmers, but work together as a team to reach the common goal. So one thing about farmers, a barn falls down and all the other farmers come and rebuild it. That's what we should be doing. We're on the same team. Number two, the example of the prophets, verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So the lesson of the prophets is keep on witnessing. No matter how hard or trying the circumstances may be, keep sharing the Lord. Keep sharing God's word. And the third example, and this is a real overkill, is Job. Verse 11, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The lesson from Job is we wait for the Lord to fulfill his loving purpose in our lives. He will not let us suffer needlessly. We will come to know him better. This brings us to our 13th mark of maturity, and it's prayer. It's chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. The thought of the passage is prayer is God's solution to life's pain, suffering, relationships, our nation, and for person's strain. Number one in verse 13, prayer for suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Or literally, he should keep on praying. Don't let up on your prayers. Number two, verses 14 through 15, prayer for the sick. Is anyone among you sick? This word sick means without strength. It depicts a debilitating sickness that renders you unable to work. God says you're in that condition, you need to pray. You need to pray and depend upon the Lord. Number three in verse 16, prayer for relationships. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now here's the rule of thumb. Private sin requires private confession. Public sin requires public confession. So you have an issue with someone, you go to that person. You sin publicly, then you got a lot of people to talk to. You got a lot of repenting to do. Number four, verses 17 through 18, prayer for our nation. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years, or 3 years, 6 months. We need to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2:1 tells us to do that, to pray for all men, to pray for all that are in authority. We need to do that. And then number five is prayer for the strain or the backsliding. Verse 19 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. The word stray means to err. It means to wander. And it suggests a gradual moving away, but it's a gradual, deliberate moving away. And we call this backsliding in the Old Testament. That's what it's called. Verse 20 says, and it will cover, forgiveness will cover a multitude of sins. So we go to that brother or sister meekly, humbly, and prayerfully. And then we close with just these four thoughts of prayer. Number one, prayer is to be continuous. Number two, prayer is designed for every part of life. Number three, prayer is not a substitute for responsibility. That's an important one. People say, I'll pray about it, and that means they're not going to do anything. And then number four, prayer is not for the perfect, but for the imperfect. We're going to pray. Something that was said this morning maybe kind of just got you this morning. You know what? I believe that when God points those things out, he wants to do something. And I think it's extremely important when God points it out, we act on it. I like that saying, delayed obedience is called disobedience. That's what it is. So if God is pointing something out this morning, this is the time to do something about it. Don't put it off till Wednesday, because God may not be working on you Wednesday. He's working on you now. So this is the time to act. This is the time to say, God, you're pointing it out. You want to do something. I'm going to go for prayer, and I'm going to ask you to show me what I have to do. What do I need to humble myself? What do I have to do?